the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Thank you. I really wanted to thank Drew for leading worship the way he did this morning, and for you and your prayers that I heard there. I believe that as we gather together here, we're not here just to hear lecture about faith, but we meet in the presence of Jesus by his Spirit, and he's with us. So your prayers remind me of that, and we do this together in the same way in which you've just talked to me and shared about what you're learning through the teaching that we've got here. We don't do that, again, simply to fill our heads, but to change our lives. So let's keep talking about that as we go along. I want you to strap in this morning because this has been a bit of an epic journey of preparation for me, and I hope it's going to be helpful as we go along. We're going to introduce a new series, and this series is called Above All, because on one level we wanted to give some time to address contemporary idols that we may be seeing around us and that pull us away from our faith. But at the heart of this, what we actually want to do is to invite you back into true worship to Jesus week by week and put that at the centre of your life. And I wanted to begin by talking about the fact that, where's the clicker thingy? We got the clicker thingy. All right, can I have the next slide then, please? Thank you very much. I wanted to talk to you to begin with about the difference between idols and heroes, and I'm going to tell you a story about this. I have a daughter called Rhiannon. I don't know if you've got children, how you found their names. Rhiannon's called Rhiannon Emma Moody. And she's called Rhiannon Emma Moody because I love the rock band REM. That's why she's called Rhiannon Emma Moody. And this picture here is a picture of the lead singer of REM. His name is Michael Stipe, and I really like their music. I had this little fantasy about Michael Stipe, and I want to tell you about it. This is it. I'd go on a little trip to America, to Athens, Georgia, which is where REM come from. And as I'm in Athens, Georgia, I go into this diner, because that's what they have, coffee shop in America, and there sat in a booth is Michael Stipe, the lead singer of REM. It's an old fantasy, this, because they've actually split up now, but there he is. And I think, Michael Stipe in the Bible, it's Michael Stipe. And I get myself courage up and I go along and I go up to him with my coffee and I say, "Morning, Michael." And he starts talking, and I say, "What are you up to, Michael?" He says, "We're just working on a new album, and I'm just trying to work on some lyrics for a song." I say, "Oh, that's interesting, Michael." And it's just, "To be honest, Steve," he says, because by this time we've exchanged first names. "To be honest, Steve, I'm a bit stuck on this song." And there's this line here, and I say, do you want me to have a look at it? So he hands it, because I say, I used to be an English teacher, you know. And I have a look at it, and I say, "Oh, yeah." And I give it back to him and say, "Well, have you tried this?" And he looks at me like this. And then about 6 months later, the album comes out, and I'm listening to it, and I look out on the little sleeve notes, and at the bottom on that thing, it says, "Thanks, Steve." That was my little fantasy about him. Now, Michael Stipe is a hero of mine. He's not an idol. The difference between a hero and idol is that I don't revolve around Michael Stipe. I like him a lot. I have lots of heroes. Arne Slot is one of my heroes. Jürgen Klopp is one of my heroes. Tom York is one of my heroes. A writer called Robert McFarlane is one of my heroes. And I love all those people, and they are really important parts of my life, but they're not idols. Because what this series looks at, anything that draws our true centre away from Jesus, our true worship of God, and our true enjoyment of creation because of our true worship with God. It's my consideration that I can love REM properly because I love Jesus. And my enjoyment of their music is an act of grace that comes to me. In the same way as when Barry took me to football at Exeter the other week, I said, I could say a prayer in my head, "For what I'm about to receive, may the Lord make me truly grateful." Which was a prayer of faith, as it turned out. But I think we can enjoy football, not because it's the most important thing, but because it's a gift of grace to us, and we're supposed to enjoy creation. We're supposed to have rich and full lives, but the centre of them is supposed to be Jesus. And there is a problem if we find ourselves pulled away from Jesus to follow what Tim Keller calls counterfeit gods. replacing one source of centre of worship with another. Idols are formed when we break faith with God and put our trust in something else. I use that phrase advisedly, when we break faith with God and put that trust elsewhere. Often, they are projections of our own desires that are put onto something else. And these desires come to master us, even when we think we are over them. They are expressions of the original Copernican Revolution. Do you remember what... Sorry, this is the next slide as well, thank you. The original Copernican Revolution, the Copernican Revolt, where the creation order was that we would be stewards of creation under God, but we put ourselves in the middle of the universe and everything revolves around us. So our idols are those things which we project out and make the most important thing. In Bible times, these had a specific thing because they were often the gods of other neighbourhoods, the surrounding peoples. And maybe in contemporary idols, we could think about it like that. The gods of surrounding peoples and actually the gods that we find still lurking inside ourselves if we're not careful. And what in the Old Testament people were warned about is that if you sign up to some of these foreign gods, often not from turning from God, but mixing them up together, like pick and mix that you get in Woolworths. Do you remember Woolworths? It was a bit like, what's that word I'm thinking? Oh, Wilco's. It was a bit like Wilco's, wasn't it, in the past? I remember it. It's a historical shop. If you pick and mix with other gods that are around you, what happens is that your witness lacks the distinction that it should, because we are made in the image of God to reflect the image of God. And if you put other things in there, what you're reflecting is not God, it's something else. In other words, idolatry affects our worship, and it affects our well-being, and it affects our mission, our witness, as a consequence of that. All of those things together. Tim Keller defines all of this with this definition. Thank you. What is an idol? It is anything that is more important than God to you. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to get what only God can give you. An idol is anything we cannot live without. It turns a good thing into an absolute thing that every allegiance or value points towards in that way. In the 17th century, there was a decision to try to pull together conformity of faith. And one of the things that people did was write a catechism called the Westminster Catechism. And at the heart of the Westminster Catechism, well, at the beginning of the Westminster Catechism is a question, and this is it. It says, thank you, it says, what is the chief end of man or human being, should we say, in those days? What's the chief end of human beings? And it says, our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Isn't that a great phrase? Your chief end in life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Maybe that bit about enjoy is something that you don't think about so much. I think that we are to enjoy God and through God to enjoy all of the goodness of creation through us. Does that make sense? So I want to say, and this is big for me because this is how I became a Christian. I don't think when I became a Christian it means that the only thing I ever talk about is Jesus and God. I think I talk about everything I talk about with a celebratory through Jesus and God. I understand by grace there, but I would become a very tedious person if that was all I ever talked about. Michael Stipe matters to me. And if you think that you disagree with that, it may feel like the end of the world, but I feel fine. And that's a really good little joke there, just I put in there. Psalm says this, take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Where do you begin? By delighting in God. And what you find when you delight in God is that your desires match up with his desires and you enjoy them rightly. We are to desire God above all other things and his fullness in our lives. And so as we turn to begin this series, what we're doing is it's a call for us to examine our affections, to ask what it is or who it is that we love ultimately, calling us to identify counterfeit gods that pull us away from creation's purposes, calling us back to true worship in Christ. Jonah has this wonderful verse in the middle of the book, in a psalm, which says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. In other words, the real sadness of idolatry is that God has made you to enjoy him and to enjoy creation. But if you cling to idols, you forfeit that because you stop giving thanks to God and stop enjoying it. It would be like Psalm 121, you know that? I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? He says it doesn't come from the hills. It comes from the one who made the hills. Does that mean you can't enjoy the hills? No. But it means you enjoy the hills by remembering the one who made the hills behind that. It redeems creation by returning us to our creator and giving us devotion to him. And that's what this series is all about. I want to begin with a text which is foundational to all of this, and you'll find it in Exodus chapter 20. So if you've got a Bible, you might like to turn to that right now. Exodus chapter 20. And this is the beginning of the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments, which are sometimes called the Decalogue, which literally means the Ten Words, not the Ten Commandments. The Ten Statements that define the flourishing way of life that God calls his people into. The Ten Statements that shape a people so that they truly represent him and become his witness, the light to the Gentiles. And it says this, "And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." So come with me to the mountaintop where Moses is. Remember that they have walked through the wilderness. They're on the verge of, they've escaped from the oppression of Egypt. And Moses is called by God to stop, to come to the top of the mountain, to meet with him face to face. Do you like the idea of the mountaintop? Meeting God face to face, being in his presence and glorifying him. Well, the mountaintop's really important. And in the mountaintop, God speaks. And what he says begins as the act of creation begins with God himself. How does he begin? He speaks. And what he says is, "I am." Curious, the first words that God says, "I am." In a society which the Israelites were in, where there were lots of competing gods, he says, "I am. Nobody else is. I'm self-authenticating. I have authority. I am. That's all you need to know about me. I am. You can trust me. I am who I am. I never change. I am," and then he says, "your God. I am your God." Because what he's calling the people to is a covenant relationship. An exclusive relationship, because that's what a covenant relationship is. Faithfulness. Idolatry, in a sense, is what happens when you believe in an open marriage or promiscuity. You want the person in the marriage, but you can add lots of other things into it as well. And as you mix those together, the relationship is damaged and destroyed and cannot be what it is. We know this. Sometimes that's tough, isn't it? If you're in a marriage, you'll know that. Frankly, if you're in a friendship, you'll know that. If you're a brother or sister, you'll know that. If you're called to honor your father and your mother, you'll know that at time to time. But the covenant calls us to persevere and to make that the center and not to add other things in. I am the Lord your God, calling you to faithfulness. And I want you to be a distinctive people because you are in relationship with me. That's what will make you distinctive. Not because you're moral or good, but because I am with you. Because of this relationship. Concentrate on it. And this God is known to his people as the God who redeems as well. So it's interesting. He says, "I am the Lord your God," and then he relates that to what he's just done because his character is expressed by an act of salvation. Does this sound familiar to you as New Testament Christians? God is known. And how do you know God? Because he comes and he saves us. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." So God speaks to Moses on the mountaintop, and he says, this is who I am. Remember, I am only me. I'm your God, and you know me because I have rescued you. I've demonstrated my love for you. Now you're going to become my people, and let me describe the way of life that I'm calling you into. This way of life, which is not meant to be restrictive, but with freedom and privilege, and will help you to flourish, and will help you to witness to me. When God sent message to Pharaoh, he said, let my people go so that you may, do you know, worship. Let my people go so that you may worship me. This description is the beginning of how this is going to happen. The God who is our Saviour calls us into a way of life which is worship. And let me describe what that way of life is like. And then these 10 words describe the way of life that God, for those who God has rescued, are an expression outwardly of the character of God. They say, you are going to be my representative. So let me describe this. These commandments are actually representative of what my heart is for you, what my character is for you. I am like this. I am faithful to you. You need to be faithful to me. Alec Mateer said, who's somebody who I like reading, he says, the people were given the law not in order that they might become redeemed. Rather, it was because they were already redeemed that they were given the law. That's a pretty challenging thought, isn't it? You know that stuff you say that the Old Testament people were always trying to justify themselves by doing the law. Well, what this says is, no, they weren't given the law to justify themselves. They were given the law so that they could be faithful to God. They were already justified because God rescued them. Grace always precedes law in this way. In other words, I have redeemed you, now live this way. Be true to who you are, is what it said. And that's what we're called in. The first of these commandments, the first of these words, talks about exclusivity. It says, you shall have no other gods before me or potentially besides me. No idols, no flirting, no unfaithfulness. You delight and devote yourself to me, and you find freedom in this. The people are neither to run to other gods who are all around them, nor to sort of pick some bits of that into their lives so that, you know, I will believe in Jesus as long as I have cricket or something like that. You know that idea of heaven? I think I've said this to you before, this weird idea of heaven that we talk about, where people say, in heaven, I don't want to go there if there's not cricket. I think cricket's going to be there. In other words, heaven is the expression of everything that makes me fulfilled to the nth degree. In other words, heaven is all about me. Give me everything that I want to the nth degree. Do you think that's what heaven is? Heaven is going to be where you're really, really happy because you've got everything that you want. That's a very strange way, isn't it? Do you remember the Copernican revolution? Who's at the center if you think that? Surely heaven is about being in the presence of God and enjoying him. And all the other stuff, like we said in creation, follows on from that. So he says, you shall have no other gods beside me. No other gods before me. No one more important. No one additionally. You shall have at the center of your life me. And that's the challenge to us when we're thinking about idols. What is in the center of your love, of your life? What is the seat of your affections? What do you desire most as you think about this? In Johnny's illustration last week, we are to revolve around Jesus. We cannot place our center of gravity somewhere else. Or have two centers of gravity. Could you imagine that? So that you're pulled in two different directions at once. That's what life would be like if you had that. Pulled in two different directions. Pulled apart by these different things. Literally. You need a strong center of gravity in Jesus. There's room for only one God. And if we are to truly represent him unadulterated, then we have to be devoted to him. There's only one way to flourish, to have true freedom. This will mark out God's people as distinctive. This is the quality of their witness. And this is the heart of the Old Testament prayer that says this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Put him at the middle. Now, the second commandment that follows on from this is an intriguing one and makes less sense to it, to perhaps us. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Now, fair enough that you don't want to bow down to something else that's not God. But what's all this stuff about making an image? Don't make an image of himself. God, it seems, in the center of this, cannot be reduced to an artificial form, something that we make as a God substitute. Somebody called G.K. Beale wrote a book that is called this, We Become What We Worship. We Become What We Worship. The same sentiment is expressed by a writer, N.T. Wright, about the New Testament, where he says, we become like that which we worship. We become like that which we worship. It's the same thought that's expressed in Psalm 115, verse 8. You can see it there. It says, those who make them, that's idols, those who make idols will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. The way of life that the Lord describes is supposed to express the character of God, and we are supposed to live a life that does that. Those who obey it reflect him. They become his images. And if we make images of something else, and they become our worship, we inevitably reflect them rather than us. In other words, we don't make images, the second commandment says, because the image already exists. You don't need to make an image. Where is the image of God if you don't make it? Here. We are the image of God. You don't make images of God. You're called to be the image of God. You know the story that Jesus talks about, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And he has a coin, and on the coin he has a representation, the image of Caesar. And he says, in other words, give to Caesar the thing that has the image of Caesar on it, the coin. But give to God the thing that has the image of God on it. What's that? Everything that you are. Everything that you are. Don't make images. You are supposed to be the image of God. Our lives are supposed to be a witness. And that's in the New Testament as well. So if you look at 1 Peter 2, where it talks about the fact that we are being built up in Christ to be a new people of God, the purpose of that, here's a so that verse, do you remember that? You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Why? So that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light, so that you might become a light on a hill, a light to the nations, so that you might be made truly in the image of God and reflect that into creation, so that you may glorify him, so that you may govern creation in the way that we are supposed to, so that all creation sings its praise and is redeemed as a consequence of that. Our fate as human beings is intrinsically connected to the fate of creation all around us, if we are made in the image of God and we fulfill that potential. I love that. Isn't that a big vision, a big dream? Follow Jesus, restore right worship, be made in the image of God in Christ, and act as the stewards of creation as we were always intended to do. We're doing all right so far. Anyone fallen asleep yet? Just looking around, I think we're okay. We're getting there, not far now. So, this is all Exodus 20. Remember, who likes being on the mountaintop, we said? We're in the mountaintop with God. Brilliant, face to face. But, as Batman would say, meanwhile, back in Gotham City, dun dun dun, down in the valley in Exodus 32, if you go along there. Moses is at the mountaintop. Oh, Moses and God, la-di-da, this is really good, singing lots of songs. It's like new wine, it's brilliant up here. Meanwhile, down in the valley, I didn't get to go to New Wine. I'm still at work, frankly, and I'm struggling with this. And what am I going to do with my life? Where's God now when I need him? Well, he's all right. He's over here, isn't he, at New Wine, and we're really enjoying him. We're face to face with him. But the trouble is you can't live on the mountaintop all your life, can you? You can't live on the mountaintop all your life. You're called to live in the valley. You need to know about the mountaintop. You need to know that the reality of that, but you need to live in the valley. You know, transfiguration. They're on the mountaintop. There's Jesus. They're at New Wine. There's Jesus. Hey, it's all great. Shall we set up tents? No, we don't like camping at New Wine. And at the end of it, Jesus says, now go back down to the valley. Don't stay on the mountaintop, get back down to the valley. Why? Because life is not about the mountaintop, it's about faithfulness in the valley. But it's tricky in the valley, because God seems to be not around. And where's the person you're relying on when you need him? When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods." Interesting. When it all takes a little bit too long and we're impatient, make us gods. We'll take matters into our own hands. We can't wait for God to. We will do it ourselves. There's an irony, isn't there, that we want more people in church in the morning. Where are they? A lot of them are at B&Q. Why? Because they're learning to do it themselves. And we are supposed to learn to do it with God and with Jesus and with each other here. Come make us gods, referring to idols that are cast. Make us masters of our own destiny. Make us see something tangible that we can control and manipulate. But if you make an image, you start to behave like that thing that you've made. And there are consequences. Because if you make a calf, a beast, and say that's your God, then you start to behave in a beastly way. You forget what it is to be a human being, because we're not made in the image of things that we make. We're made in the image of God. What does it mean to be a human being? I don't know, because I've lost my roots. So I start making it up for myself. I am who I am because I'm true to myself, whatever that means. And I'm not sure, because frankly I let myself down from time to time and it changes every day. And what's true for me isn't true for somebody else, so there is no humanity. The people got up early the next morning to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings, and after this they celebrated with feasting and drinking, and they indulged in pagan revelry. Misdirected worship leads to misdirected living, and when you have misdirected wisdom, things fall apart. Not just in you, but all around you. There are consequences. And this is why idolatry is such an important subject. And this is why, and I don't want to be negative about this, I'm really not the sort of preacher who likes banging people over the head. I'd rather give you a vision of something to aspire to. Let's be serious about worshipping Jesus and enjoying creation through Jesus. It's exactly what Paul writes about in Romans. If you think I'm just stuck in the Old Testament today, it's there too. Remember, Paul has written saying there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, between God's chosen people and all peoples. Why? Because those people who were chosen have become like everybody else. They're part of the problem, like you and I are. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All no longer represent the image of God. All are distorted and flawed. All misrepresent. And the world that they're seeking to govern is falling apart as a consequence all around us. Paul says, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. We said there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, between God's people and other people, between us and them. Something I really believe, I'm not sure if this is true or not, but you can talk to me about it. I quite like the phrase in my head, there's no such thing as us and them. There's only us and the grace of God. I find that really helpful because it stops me being arrogant. I'm a mess, aren't you? Man, if you saw me, really, in the middle of the night sometimes, what's going on and what I'm trying to get my head around. And as I stumble in prayer and try and work it out, which I do, which I did last night. Everybody is a mess. Which is why there's good news for us. Because what we really need is to remember what the image of God is like. To replace false images with true images. And that's why it's really exciting. If you look in the middle of Colossians chapter 1, there is a hymn. And the hymn begins with these words. The Son is the image of the invisible God. How do you know God? How do you see God? You look at Jesus. This is my testimony. Before I was a Christian, I have this picture of, remember overhead projectors? When teacher training college, they used to say, make sure they're focused before you go. If you don't remember them, all these young people looking at me going, what the heck is an overhead projector? It's a kind of weird projector thing that you put sheets on and you projected words on the wall before we had these machines. It was like I went into a classroom and on the wall was my faith in God, and there was a word that was blurred out that said God, and I said, yeah, I believe in God, it's kind of like that. And I thought that was God, but when I actually focused it, or God focused it for me, it turned out the word on the screen wasn't God at all. The word on the screen was Jesus. Because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And when you see him, you see God. And if you live in him, then you start to reflect the true God who is there as well. We are able again to delight in God because of Jesus. We make him the center of our affections. The Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit, works in and through us and changes us so that we become more like him, that we are transformed from glory and glory into the image of the Son. Notice the image language that's here. We are recommissioned as a new humanity in Jesus, not because we're special, but because he is, and we're found in him because of the cross and the resurrection. We find a new center of gravity which holds us steady. His name is Jesus. You hold on to him. You hold on to him. It's not about you, it's about him. Trust in him. Build a relationship with him. Be faithful to him. We resist the pull of other things as we worship God in Christ. One final thought then. Worshipping God happens as we find ourselves in Christ, who worshipped God truly, faithfully, always. And if we worship Christ, we will become like Christ, because we become like that which we worship. We become like that we worship, and we see our priorities in life in him as we discern how to thrive in the world. Augustine said, "You are what you love." In other words, our affections shape our priorities. What do you love most? You'll chase after that, won't you? I'll let you into a secret. It's not a secret, I said it here before. I love my wife. I really do. A lot of my affection is put in her direction and trying to figure out how I do that without being embarrassing. And I've just failed. My kids. You, my church, are the centre of my affections, but you're not the right centre of my affections. The very centre of my affection is Jesus. And because of him, I think I'm able to love you better. And you're able to love me better. So let's make him the centre of our attention as we go through this week by week. And if we do that and we pull away from our idolatry, here's the good news. It's okay to like Michael Stipe in the right way. And you can celebrate him. It's okay, and this is for Barry here. It's okay to like Dominic Soboslai. Boom, I did it. You know, you can ask him about that, who plays for Liverpool in midfield and has the nicest hair of the whole of Liverpool Football Club. It's okay to like walking in the countryside. It's okay to like a pint of beer in the pub. It's okay to enjoy each other. It's okay to enjoy family. It's okay to enjoy the beauty of creation and enjoy work, but only because we have our centre in Jesus. And that stops us from idolatry, and that changes everything as we go along. Discipleship, I like this quote to close with. Discipleship is a way to curate the heart, to be attentive to and intentional about what you love. That's a great statement, isn't it? How do you become a disciple of Jesus? You learn to be attentive to Jesus and let that transform everything. And we help each other on the way. Amen. Oh man, sorry, I'm about 4 minutes over, I think. I was trying my best. Can I just pray before we leave communion, if that's okay? Father, we come before you this morning because we want to be honest about where we are pulled in our affections. Where our idle thoughts lead us. Save us from idols, Lord. Would you shape our thought life that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can discern your will and live as those who find our identity in Jesus, the image of the invisible God. To the glory of God, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen.